convincing yourself that even though it's pitch black outside, there are stars in the sky, that somehow it is actually morning and time to wake up to a bright new day. We human beings are not naturally nocturnal creatures. And though some people do have to work at night, and I suspect there are some advantages to that, there's a continual kind of out-of-sortness that's a result of being out of sync with the natural rhythms of day and night. I know my son's fiance, who's a nurse and worked nights for a couple of years, found it hard to adjust back and forth and always felt just a bit off because of her having to work at night sometimes. People who live in the far north, where the winters are very long and very dark, become even clinically out of sorts, depressed, and even suicidal from the lack of exposure to the sun's light. Being in the dark, or kept in the dark, means we don't know what's going on. We're shielded or blinded to the reality in front of us. In Paul's letter to the Romans, the darkness also has a connection to the debauchery and drunkenness and fighting that went on in the streets of Rome at night. So when Paul calls the Roman Christians out of the darkness to wake up to the light, he's calling them out of this darkness of quarreling and jealousy into the light of the reality of the imminent arrival of Jesus. He's saying, wake up! Don't be bleary-eyed and unseeing and hungover and oblivious to the astonishing and wonderful coming of Christ. For salvation, he says, is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Now, Paul expected the return of Jesus to occur in a very short time. Even though that's true, the nearly two millennia that have passed since his writing negate neither its insight nor its urgency. Individually, the fragility of human life, the unknown length of each of our lifespan make Paul's call to wake up now a personal experience. And as a community, it reminds us all to prepare ourselves for the eventual day of the Lord, the coming of God into the world, the incarnation. It seems to me the scripture passages for today make three important points about our readiness, about our anticipation, our expectation of the coming of Jesus Christ. First, that God comes to us in ways and times that we don't expect. Second, that this coming of God into our lives is not easy, it's not comfortable, it's not a safe thing. And third, that we're called to live in this time of expectation and anticipation in a certain way. This waiting time calls us to a particular way of life, being changed, transformed by our expectations, by our hope. So first, God comes to us in ways that we do not expect. God's kingdom is as different from what we think of as normal, as dark is from light, as different as depression is from elation, as a clean and moral life is from a life steeped in sin and its consequences. The Gospel of Matthew makes the point that we do not know the time, day or time of the coming of God, that we must always be prepared, always ready, living each day as if it were the glorious day of the beginning of the kingdom of God. Remember, he says in his comparison to the days of Noah and the flood, when people just went about their normal lives with no sense of urgency, ignorant, and thoughtless of the coming flood. He says it wasn't really their wickedness that got them in trouble. It was their blithe kind of thoughtlessness that was so disastrous for all but Noah and his family. You may have seen the story of the woman who tells of her brother-in-law opening up, she was with him, and her brother-in-law was opening up the bureau drawer of his wife, her sister's bureau, and pulling out this tissue-wrapped package. And he unwrapped it and he pulled out this exquisite silk slip that had beautiful handmade lace all around the bottom. And there was this astronomical figure on the price tag that was attached. And he said, Jan bought this the first time we went to New York. about 10 years ago. She was saving it for a special occasion. Well, I guess this is the occasion. And then he gathered up his wife's favorite dress from the bed to take to the funeral home, kicking the bureau drawer closed as he went by. Don't ever save anything for a special occasion, he said. Every day you're alive is a special occasion. And the story then goes on to describe how the woman, the sister's life, had changed after her sister's untimely death. Using the good china for special events like this, getting the sink unstopped, or the first bird of spring after the winter, patching up relationships immediately rather than waiting for wounds to get worse, remembering that every day, every minute, is a precious gift from God. It's our dozing our way through life, our unwatchfulness, our obliviousness to the kingdom of God that I think expresses our false pride and arrogance and lack of gratitude for God's love for us. To really break the commandments to sin boldly takes more focused energy than most of us have. I think it's our blasé, our who cares, or I'm too busy to care, blindness. It must drive God nuts. How can we be in a relationship with God, experience the joy of forgiveness, when we don't even notice that we need it? Don't miss out, Paul says. Don't be a dozer. Wake up. There's a Scottish fable of three devils talking to the chief devil, and the chief asks his three henchmen how they intend to persuade human beings that the way of the devil is the way to live. And the first henchman says he plans to tell human beings that there is no God. Nah, says the chief, that won't work, never has. The second henchman says he plans to tell them that there's no hell. That won't work either, they already have an inkling that that's not true. Then the third henchman has a better plan. He says, I will tell them there's no hurry. And the chief congratulates him, that's the best plan ever. When we think we can just tap that snooze button on the alarm clock, no hurry, no need to pay any attention, the poor will always be there, so no need to do anything to help today, no need to watch, then we fall right into that third henchman's trap. Second, the coming of the kingdom of God means a radical, powerful change. Turning upside down and backwards of the way everything is and works in the world. One of my favorite books when I was little and continued to be a favorite into the lives of our boys is C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's a kind of Christian allegory that kids enjoy without really noticing the symbolism particularly, but later can very effectively make the important points about what Jesus means to us. And as many of you know, in the story, four children find their way through a wardrobe into an old house into this magical land of Narnia, where animals and trees can talk. And Aslan, the enormous lion, is the good but seemingly absent king of Narnia. And the land has been under the spell of the wicked queen, who makes it always miserably cold and dark, winter, and never Christmas. The children hear from Mr. and Mrs. Beaver that the mysterious Aslan is on the move, that he's returning to Narnia. And the children are not sure at all that they want to meet a lion. Is he quite safe? Asks one of the girls. I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, says Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe? Asked Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver's telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. The coming of Christ into the world is not safe. It's dangerous. It's earth-shattering. It's life-changing. Things will never be the same again. Annie Dillard is a novelist, and she says about churchgoers, "Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to the pews. For the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return." It's like Mr. Beaver said. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. So first, the coming of God into the world will happen when we don't expect it. Therefore, we must live as if it will happen today, not out of fear, but out of confidence that God brings to us the completion, the culmination, the fulfillment of all God's promises, a day to look forward to with hope and with expectation. Second, the coming of God into the world will be radical, drastic, not safe. We don't know what it will be like, but it will be different, and it will be good. And third, this living in hope and expectation means that our lives will be different, not just in the future, but now. Hope and expectation change us and makes us do things now that we never thought made sense. And Isaiah gives us a peek, a vision of how our lives should be different, because we're expecting God at any minute. Isaiah says that the temple will be the center of the world, not just Israel. The nations, all the people, will come to the temple to hear about the word of God, to hear about how the law of God will transform the world. And God will be the righteous judge. And people will go out to their barns, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And no one will learn war anymore. This vision of the future is both a picture of God's intentions for us and a call to actually do this picture, to make this picture happen. Notice that it's not God out there with a hammer and the anvil. It's the sword owners and the spear owners who will make the choice for the radical change in their lives to use that hammer and anvil and change their swords and spears into farm implements. This vision includes not only peace and prosperity for Israel, but a changed way of relating to all people, neighbors nearby, neighbors across the world. Obedience to the word of God makes us different, changes us, and we choose to make our lives different. This vision is one where the people, we, are not just passive recipients of God's word, but active in the transformation, how it changes us and the world. Now, there's confusion every Advent, I think, about the overlap when we talk about the time of Jesus' return and the time of Jesus' birth. Our lectionary kind of runs the two together, or overlaps them, which does have a certain logic to it. Whether we're getting ready to celebrate the first arrival of Jesus in Bethlehem, or anticipating a second arrival any time from now on, or wanting a closer relationship with God now, there's the same expectation, the same hope, the same changes to our lives. We live in hope. And so Advent is a season of preparation, preparation for the coming of God into the world the first time. It's also a time of heightened expectation and hope, a time when we take seriously the idea of being awake and looking for the breaking in of God's kingdom into the world as we've always known it, turning it upside down, blowing our conventional wisdom to bits, shattering our expectations and bringing us hope, calling us to be transformed, calling us to be changed, calling us to be different. In the last verse of the Isaiah passage, Isaiah calls to us across the century, "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Let us pray. O Lord, we're here in your church seeking to know you, to hear you speaking to us. We sit here between the gift of yourself and your Son Jesus, your incarnation, and the time when all your promises will be fulfilled and realized. Help us to live with expectation and hope, grateful to you, awake and alert to the joy that you intend for us. May we experience each minute of your love as precious and something not to be missed. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.